Well, we are turning this morning to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 92. And we're looking at the whole of this psalm. And what we're doing this morning is following on from what we were considering on Wednesday evening. You may remember that we were considering Psalm 38 on Wednesday past, and we didn't take any particular single verse. We made reference to a number of verses from Psalm 38, but we were more interested in the general theme of Psalm 38, and we were emphasizing the conviction of sin that runs right through that psalm. And not only in Psalm number 38, but in other psalms also, we were emphasizing that Psalm 38 is one of the penitential psalms. There are seven of the psalms which are especially designated the penitential psalms. Psalm 51, of course, is probably the one that springs to mind. And the topic of these psalms is lamentation, and a mourning, confession, and a sense of unworthiness and sinfulness, a sense of shame, a sense of sorrow. It's not simply that the psalmists are concerned that they have done wrong as such. It is that they are concerned that they have done wrong against God. A sense of conviction, conscience, condemning us is not unusual. It's not unusual for the natural man to be pricked in his conscience and to feel remorse and sorrow for things that he has done. But we were emphasizing on Wednesday that conviction of sin for the Christian, the believer, is not simply a sense of wrongdoing. It is a sense of sin against God, against the only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. As David puts it in Psalm 51, verse number 4, for example. And so always God is in the thinking of the Christian believer. And there are many things that we think about. When we think about God, we think of many sources of joy and happiness and peace that we're going to be looking at this morning. But also there is this sense of sorrow. The Christian in many ways is the happiest individual in the world. There is another sense in which he is the most sorrowful individual in the world because he carries with him the sense that in him or in her, in my heart, there is no good thing. This is something that's not just passing, as it is with the natural unconverted man. He can pass off those moments when his conscience troubles him and put it behind him very often and get on with life. The Christian believer can never, ever, ever do that because day by day the Christian is occupied with salvation. And as we're emphasizing on Wednesday evening, salvation is impossible to think about without considering what is it that we have been saved from. So when we think of salvation and when we think of the Savior Christ, we instinctively and inevitably think of that from which he has delivered us. He is called Jesus because he is going to save his people from their sins. You can't be a Christian without living with the ongoing reality that we have sinned and that Christ is our only hope and our only Redeemer. So that is the kind of thing that we were emphasizing last Wednesday evening. And we were emphasizing, too, that in regard to this conviction of sin, this is something that may well not be intense at the beginning of our conversion. It may well be. Some people are converted because they've been given a good shake-up, as it were, and a kind of volcanic moral upheaval has taken place in their life, and they are deeply convicted. That is perfectly true. But that need not be the case in every single case. But what is the case in every single Christian experience is that this sense of sin grows with maturity. Because everything in the Christian life is development. We grow in grace. We grow in faith. We grow in hope. We grow in love. We grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We grow in the knowledge of ourselves. And that inevitably means that we grow in this sense of unworthiness and sin. That's the way it is. And I was emphasizing how sometimes it is as we mature in older age that convictions of sin, rather than diminishing, they actually increase. And we made reference to Psalm 25 in passing. You may remember where the psalmist says, "My sins and faults of youth." Very often it is in our later years that we remember the sins and the faults of youth, that we never gave a second thought to them in the days of our youth, but later on they come back to haunt us. And that's the way it is often with the natural man. An old man may regret very much things that he did as a young man, and they haunt him now in a way that they never troubled him before. And it's like that in the Christian experience also. But lest we think that the Christian experience is all conviction of sin, we must remember there is something else that runs parallel, and that is the conviction of salvation. And we're going to be looking at the conviction of salvation, because just as in the conviction of sin, it may begin very small at the beginning, but like everything else, it grows. If there is such a thing as the assurance of salvation, then biblical normative patterns would emphasize that this assurance of salvation should be something that increases as we grow in grace and as we grow in the knowledge of Christ and of ourselves. Because just as the conviction of sin is nothing more, it's nothing less, but it's nothing more than simply facing reality concerning the fact of our sinnership according to the Word of God, so assurance of salvation equally is nothing more than growing in the assurance of what the Word of God actually says concerning those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as there are those penitential psalms which emphasize the conviction of sin, so there are those psalms which emphasize the conviction of salvation. And Psalm 92 is one of them. And we were reading in Psalm 23, because from the very beginning to the end of Psalm 23, there is this happy assurance. The Lord is my shepherd. I will lack no good thing. Only goodness and mercy follows me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There is this note of optimism. There is this note of certitude. And I am convinced, as I've mentioned before, Psalm 23 is not a psalm of a young man. Sometimes we think of David as a young shepherd boy sitting, watching over his flocks, playing on his harp and singing Psalm 23. No, Psalm 23 is the record of a mature saint looking back over the ups and downs of life, times of danger, times of joyfulness, and always there is the record, God has never, ever, ever been anything else but my Lord and my shepherd. And because he has always been, he always will be so. That's the teaching of Psalm 23. It's the teaching of Psalm 16, for example. I love the Lord because he has heard the voice of my supplication, and so on and so on. There are quite a number of psalms where they have this high optimism. And so we have Psalm 92. And Psalm 92 is entirely in this vein. Once again, I'm not going to take any particular verse. We're going to divide up the psalm and take it section by section. But the psalm begins and ends on essentially this optimistic, happy note. And everything else within the teaching of the psalm always has this high optimistic note about it. It is a good thing, says the psalmist, to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. And the purpose of all of this writing in the Psalm 92 is, as verse 15 shows us, to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. Not that he used to be, or I hope he will be, or maybe he will be. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So what are we going to look at then? Well, we're going to look at the way that the psalmist expresses this assurance of salvation. And if this psalm is written for the same purpose as every other portion of Scripture is written to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, then the experience of this psalm should be the experience of every believer. It should be your experience, and it should be mine. And in the first four verses, we have an expression of gratitude. Then from verse 5 to verse 9, we have the expression of adoration of the highest possible kind. And then from verse 10 to the end of the psalm, we could describe this in different ways: vindication, anticipation, expecting the future to be just as blessed and happy as the past has been. We can describe it in different ways, but the point is this: the psalm ends on a high note. And just as Psalm 23 ends with the anticipation of glory to come, dwelling in the house of the Lord forever, and David writes without any hesitation, without any embarrassment, no ifs and buts about it, so the psalmist writes these great utterances here in Psalm 92. So if you and I are going to express and experience our salvation and grow in the knowledge of that salvation and grow in the assurance, as we ought to be growing in the assurance of our salvation, then we can come to no better psalm this morning than this great 92nd psalm. And that means, first of all, that we are going to give thanks unto the Lord. It is good, says the psalmist, to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O thou most high. This is reminiscent, is it not, of Psalm 147, where the psalmist says, O praise, give thanks unto the Lord, for it is good, praise to our God to sing. And there are other psalms in the same vein. But this sense of gratitude is something that every Christian believer ought at least to experience. We are debtors, the Bible makes it clear, we are debtors to grace and to God. Paul was very conscious that he was a debtor to grace. He had contributed nothing but guilt, nothing but corruption, nothing but consistent innate depravity. He contributed nothing but that to the great scheme of salvation. That was his contribution to the suffering Savior on the cross of Christ. He gave us, he took our sins. We give him our cursedness. He has made sin for us. That is what we give to him. And he gives to us grace and mercy, blotting out all the transgressions and all the charges and all the writings that were ever recorded against us. That crime sheet, you might say, that, as we say, is as long as our arm. Our crime sheet as sinners is not simply a record of our misdeeds as long as our arm. It is as long as our life. And the longer we have lived, the longer the charge sheet against us. And it is all blotted out, and God remembers it no more. And the psalmist here is aware of this. He is saying, it is good to sing unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O thou most high. Why is it good? To show forth thy loving kindnesses in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. The psalmist here is giving thanks to God because he is a kind God, because he is merciful and good, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is giving thanks to God because what God does is consistent with God's character. And when God forgives sins and justifies the ungodly, that is consistent with his character because he is good. He delights in mercy. and judgment to him is an unpleasant, and as the Puritans and indeed the Reformers used to say, Calvin used to say that judgment and condemnation is his strange work. It is not something that is pleasing to him. He delights to pardon and to forgive and to justify the unworthy. And the psalmist here is aware that he has experienced this great loving kindness of the Lord. The whole psalm breathes a sense of relief, a sense of release, a sense that all is well with his soul. And is that not a cause for gratitude? I think that one of the, few expressed graces of the gospel is this sense of gratitude. You remember how Paul reminds the Colossians, be ye thankful. Are we this morning, if we are Christians, are we living with a sense, first of all, that all is well with our souls, that we have been brought from death to life? And are we thankful that we have been brought from death to life? Or do we take it simply as a matter of course? As the natural man says, the world says that to err is human, to forgive is divine. As though it were inevitable that God should forgive us our sins. The scripture sees things very differently. The scripture recognizes that it is inevitable for God to punish sin. That is inevitable. He must do that. But it is not inevitable that God should pardon sin. That is the astonishing issue that the Bible is concerned with. And this is where the gospel message of grace and free mercy is so frequently referred to in the scripture as a source of astonishment, that God should do such a thing for such unworthy and unwholesome creatures like we are. And it may well be the fact that many of us live with a shallow sense of our salvation, and therefore a shallow sense of gratitude to God, because we have a shallow sense of what he has delivered us from. We don't really appreciate what it means to be sinners, and likewise we don't really therefore appreciate what it means to be a saved sinner. I've quoted to you before these great words of John Owen, that famous Puritan. He said there are two difficulties that every preacher must face when he faces a congregation, a mixed congregation, sinners and saints in every gathering. We never assume that everybody is saved, neither do we assume that everybody is lost. And one of the difficult tasks of the preacher is to convince sinners that they are really lost. They don't believe that. It's very slow to grasp that they are actually really and truly lost. He says, but equally, it seems to be difficult to persuade God's people that they actually are saved. They really do belong to the kingdom. One is as difficult as the other. We are slow to grasp what the Bible actually says in terms of us as being sinners on the one hand and saints on the other hand. And yet, when we come to these psalms, there is no doubt in the mind of the psalmist as he writes these wonderful words. There is no doubt that he has the full assurance. He couldn't write like this to show forth God's loving kindness, because the natural man does not know anything, doesn't care anything about the loving kindness of the Lord. He takes it all as the days come, living day by day, and not thinking over much of the wonderful things that God has done and is doing for him. To show forth thy loving kindness in the morning. In the morning, when he gets up in the morning, he is going to express gratitude. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And thy faithfulness every night, as we say our final evening prayer, as we commit our souls to God, do we give thanks for his faithfulness that we have survived today. When thousands are dying every day, we have not thus far died. When there are tragedies in death all around us, our world is crying out with sorrow and grief unexpectedly. It has not yet happened to us. We have food We have clothing, we have families, we have health and strength, we have life and we have salvation. Once again, each day that we live, God is to be praised because he has been faithful to his word. And he has been faithful to his work. And one of the wonderful things that this great message of salvation emphasizes, the doctrine of justification by faith, is not only that we have peace with God, but that God is at peace with us. You and I could not have peace with God if he were not, first of all, at peace with us. And you remember when we were studying through the letter to the Romans some time ago now, we emphasized that in chapter 5, that we can have peace with God because he has made peace. Wherein and in what direction is God pacified, so to speak? It is that God himself is at peace through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. He has no final quarrel with those who are covered and sheltered under that redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God has no quarrel with Israel in that sense. He sees no iniquity in his people in that sense. Of course he sees our demerits and our faults and our failures. We're not saying that he's ignorant of what we are, but he sees us in the ultimate sense, not as condemned, but as acceptable and approved in his sight. And that is why we have peace with God, because all is well with our souls, because God regards us as being perfectly acceptable. Is this not what our confession says? That we are not only, as it were, accepted, but we are acceptable in his sight, as well as being justified and not anymore condemned. And all of this is a source of the great gratitude that is expressed here, day and night, morning and evening. In verse 3, we have a reference to instrumental music. And I'm not going to enter into any debate concerning the right or wrongness of using or not using instrumental music, except to emphasize that the scripture emphasizes the use of instruments. And in Psalm 150, that final psalm from verse number 3, I think it is, or whatever, we have no less than 8 instruments of music mentioned in the closing of Psalm 150. And it will not do, I have read books on this, as I'm sure you have, and I've got certain ones which are very strong one way or the other. It will not do to argue simply instrumental music is limited to temple worship. That actually is an inaccurate exposition. I know there's a special pleading there. I'm not arguing for the introduction of musical instruments. I'm simply saying that the psalmist here is so exuberant and he is so overflowing that he is going to use everything and anything that is appropriate in order to express the gratitude of his heart. He's going to bring the universe into play because God deserves the whole of creation. And music is one of those creations of God. And God deserves that we direct everything within our being and in our possession in order to express the magnitude and the depths and the heights and the breadths of how thankful we are to him that he has done so great a thing for us. Verse 4, for thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. The psalmist is recognizing that God doesn't just speak about mercy. He provides mercy. He does something. And I love those famous words of Martin Luther. He is famous for many things, and he had a way of putting things. And Martin Luther puts it so well when he says that it is more difficult for God to save one soul than it is for God to create the entire universe. All that God does in the creation of the universe is to speak, and it is done. But he can't simply speak about redemption. One soul requires that God does something, that he does something very difficult, very costly, very, very costly to him. He can't just talk about it. He must do something. And this is where Martin Luther is dead right. God cannot just save us by speaking mercy. He must do something to lay a foundation for mercy. And the psalmist here, thou hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. So first of all, there is this expression of gratitude. And this expression of gratitude will grow. The older I get, the more thankful I am just to be a Christian. Not simply just to be alive and at my stage of life to still be able to see reasonably clearly and hear and speak and be able to read and be able to understand life and to live happily, to be able to enjoy life, as it were, and to engage in lively things. Not only that, but the more we go on in life, how precious it is simply to be a Christian, to have our sins forgiven and forgotten, and to know that if we drop dead this very moment, we depart immediately into glory. That is the way in which the psalmist is thinking. And that is a development of maturity, because the more we know of what God has done for us, the more we understand the gospel, the more we understand how great are the works of God's hands, how great are those words that he has given to us, describing and telling us about the works of his hands, the more we appreciate, the more we appropriate, and the more, therefore, we express and sense this assurance of our own salvation. We are caught up in it because the Bible says so. Jesus loves me. This I know because the Bible tells me so. That grows as the Christian life develops and matures. Every believer of any stature should have the assurance of salvation. But every believer, the longer they are on the way, should be stronger day by day. And at the very last breath, we should be strongest of all. That's what this great issue of assurance is all about. But there's a second thing, and it's in the next verses, and that is the adoration of his heart. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. And the psalmist here is expressing something, the wonder and the adoration, because what God has done is beyond the psalmist's understanding. Thy thoughts are very deep. There are many things that we do grow in grace in, and we grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but we must never imagine that we have reached the stage when there is nothing more for us to learn. The Christian life is a continual preparatory period. We are children, little children. However long we have been Christian believers in this world, we are still little children at the end of it all, simply learning, as it were, the ABCs. And the more we know, the more we know we don't know. And the more we know, the more we know there is for us to know. Like Isaac Newton, you remember that famous utterance. He said that he felt like a little child standing on the seashore, just putting his toes, as it were, into the edge of the water, and all before him was the great ocean of knowledge, of which I know nothing, he said. And there are aspects of God's character and God's thoughts of which you and I know nothing. We must never imagine that in the Scripture God reveals everything that can be revealed about God. The Scripture doesn't say that. We are on the outskirts of his ways. We are on the fringes of his garments. How deep are thy thoughts, O Lord? And what God has revealed is not in order that we can answer every critic and answer every question that arises, but in order that we might know enough to be saved. Have you ever noticed how narrow the message of the Bible is? It doesn't explore the cosmos in all its vast complexity. It focuses in on one thing. Have you ever noticed how narrow the preaching of Christ was? He was always emphasizing, he never moved very far from the kingdom of God. Always the sermons were based on the same narrow issue, because that is the great issue that we need to know about. How to be saved, How to live, how to die in the confidence that all is well. How to live for God's glory. That is what we need to know. We don't need to know the intricacies of the little things that make up our cosmos, or the big things, or everything in between. We don't need to know so many things. But one thing is needful, and the Bible emphasizes over and over and over again, driving home the same nail into our hard heads and hearts to bring home to us the reality that not only do we need salvation, but God has provided salvation. And it's there for the asking. And all we need to do is believe in His Word and leave the rest to God. We are told here, how great are Thy works. What do you and I know about the microcosm? What do we know about the macrocosm? What do we know about our own inner life? What do we know about our own thinking? We don't even know how we work ourselves. We don't know these things. We are a great mystery, and God is the ultimate mystery, and He reveals only enough for us to be joyful in His great mercy. A brutish man, notice here how the psalmist is comparing the saved man with the brutish man, the unconverted man. The brutish man does not know this. He doesn't care to know. Neither does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But Thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, Thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, Thine enemies do perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. I don't want to emphasize too much this teaching on the wicked here, but I do want to emphasize a point. Two points, basically. First of all, this issue of the brutish man, the wicked man, not knowing, not understanding. Is this a mental issue? Is lack of understanding of the gospel and the way of salvation, is it because the gospel, the message of the Bible, is difficult to understand? There are things in the Bible that are difficult to understand. We concede that immediately. There are things that I don't properly grasp in the Bible. And I try to fathom it out, but I can't. So there are things beyond my understanding. And we concede that point immediately before any more is said. But the issue with the brutish man, the natural man, the wicked man, is not so much an intellectual, mental issue. It is a moral issue. He doesn't want to know. Because the moment you know about God, the moment you know that God is the great reality, at that point there are obligations laid upon us. The obligation to live the holy life. The obligation to give up those pleasures of sin in which we've been indulging all the brief, uncertain days of our life. And here the psalmist is reminding us that people who refuse to know, they never will know. There is an unwillingness to know. Because there is an unwillingness to yield. Why is it that there are unbelievers in their multitudes, in their billions? They don't want to know. There is none that seeks after God. And we make a great mistake if we imagine that the world this morning and any other morning is going around, where can I find God? Men are not looking for God. Men are embracing every conceivable religion and philosophy in order that they do not seek after God. They seek after entertainment. Keep me occupied with entertainment. Keep me occupied from thinking seriously about God and life and death and sin and salvation. That's the unconscious response of the natural man to this revelation that we have in Scripture and the revelation of God in creation. Men in their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth of God that is all around them as plain as eyes can see it. The wicked man is going to be destroyed, says the psalmist. And he is going to be destroyed, not by us. We don't raise our hands against them. There is such a thing as self-defense, but we don't, as it were, take the initiative in destroying those who disagree with us. It is God who is going to destroy them, and we leave the issue with God. But the Lord, Thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, Thine enemies shall perish, and the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. Why does the psalmist go into this kind of detail? Why? Because the righteous man will never perish. The righteous man will never be scattered away from God. That's the implication. Some will be, but the psalmist is here saying, he is not among those who are going to perish. The final thing, and I'm conscious of time, and I'm going to try to limit my time these days. The final section of this psalm is what we might call expectation or anticipation or however we want to describe it. But the psalmist is not simply looking at the present or even the past. He is looking into the future. My horn, my strength. When this word horn is used in the scripture, it means strength belonging to the individual. In other words, this psalmist is saying he is going to go from strength to strength. My horn shalt thou exalt, like the horn of a unicorn. This word unicorn is one that the scholars debate, and there is that mythical creature, you know, the horse-like creature with the horns sticking out of its face. The one horn, there are one-horned animals. The rhinoceros, for example, is a one-horned creature. And there are those who say that this is possibly the imagery. We don't know what kind of animal it is, but it's obviously some impressive and powerful animal. My horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Continual replenishment, grace for grace. Mine eyes also shall see my desire on my enemies. My ears also shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. And then from verse 12, we have this glorious picture. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon, the great cedars of Lebanon. They're not there anymore, at least not in the same profusion. I believe that there is still a grove of cedars of the ancient days, but they have been largely cut down, apparently. But they were magnificent, large, beautiful, tall trees for building. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord, planted. Go, those who are planted by God. Our Lord Jesus Christ picks up this imagery. Those, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Again, in John chapter 15, he is the vine and his Father is the husbandman. The Father plants, as it were, in his vineyard or his fig field, and he prunes in order that it may produce more fruit. God takes care of his own planting in order that it will never be uprooted or cast away, but rather it shall be growing like the cedars in Lebanon beside the waters of refreshment. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Remember how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 from verse 16. He says something very wonderful and very instructive, very inspiring, really. He says, therefore we do not lose heart. Though the outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. The Apostle Paul was looking at his own body, and he was seeing the scars and the marks of age and feeling, no doubt, some of perhaps even the unhealed wounds. And the Apostle Paul knew that he was going the way of all flesh, and his body was showing signs of the hard experiences that life had had for him. And yet, on the other hand, he was aware that there is another part of his existence that is not declining. Rather, it is being refreshed. It is being renewed. The old body is walking, as it were, to the grave. But day by day, he was being renewed in grace, in knowledge, in faith, in hope, and in love. And have you noticed how the Apostle Paul was growing stronger as the days went by? And then his final words to us in 2 Timothy, the swan song, you remember? His last words, the time of my departure, my death, is at hand. Looking back, he could see that he had fought the good fight, he had kept the faith, he had finished the course. And what does the future now hold for such a one who has been growing and maturing through the difficulties of life, even in the face of a decaying body? There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not only to me, but to all those who love his appearing. Is that not the height of assurance? What greater height could the Apostle Paul reach than those words express in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8? These are the pinnacle points. To depart is to be with Christ. That isn't something that happens overnight. That isn't some inevitability. A man who lives carelessly of God and disobedient to God all his days is not going to die like that. He's going to die very differently to that. That kind of deathbed expectation and hope is based upon a long, long life of maturing, keeping the faith, finishing the course, enduring the task laid to his hand. And perhaps it is no wonder that many Christians, as they come to the end of life, they come with great uncertainty because they have never laid the foundation of gratitude to God with which we began the psalm, and adoration of God, not spending their days adoring God and giving him the praises for the wonderful things that he has done. All these are expressions of a means of grace valued and appropriated and used. And so as we pray and as we praise and as we gather to worship, we grow. And as we neglect these things, so we don't grow, we decline. And the question for you and me in the light of this great psalm and in Psalm 23 also: only goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And what then? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do we have this kind of assurance? If we do not have it, why do we not have it? This is normative spiritual experience for God's people. This is not some kind of extraordinary saint that is being described. This is for us. This is for the common herd of sinners saved by grace. John writes his epistle, first epistle, you remember, to those people whom he describes as little babes in Christ. And he writes to them in order that those who believe might know that they have eternal life. Do you know that? Do you know that this morning? Do I know that? With the biblical kind of knowing? Or is it all uncertain? You and I can only know insofar as we take the Scriptures seriously. God speaks to us in his Word about salvation, just as he speaks to us about sin. And when I am convicted of my sin, it's because God speaks in order that I might know the reality of myself. And when God speaks of salvation again, it is in order that I might know the reality of myself as a saved man. There are those in this world who are saved. There are those who are lost. And the lost, they must know it and seek salvation. And the saved, they must know it. But it isn't simply going to come by thinking and twiddling our thumbs over it, or, as it were, engaging in ritualistic religion. It comes by experiencing from the depths of our hearts, expressing gratitude, saying thank you to God for daily breath, daily bread, and daily grace. Taking God seriously. And when he asks us to call upon his name, to call upon his name. When he tells us to step out in faith and do something for him, we step out and we do it, because that's the great expression of faith. By faith, the worthies in Hebrews chapter 11, every single one of them, they did something. They didn't just meditate and read about it and argue about what faith was. They expressed it. When God spoke, they did what God said they believed. And that's where this assurance comes in. There is a connection between how we live and whether we have assurance or not. There is a connection between believing what God says and accepting in our hearts that this word applies to me. Speaking about sin, that's me. Speaking about salvation, that's me, according as we believe in Jesus Christ. There are many believers, I suppose, and they go halting all their days between two opinions. And they believe today and they doubt tomorrow. And they're never characterized by consistency. We see it all the time. But such things ought not to be. Because the Bible is so clear. It is so plain, repeated over and over for our benefit, that those who believe in Christ, they have eternal life. And if that is so, then we can know that all is well and that God is not our enemy. He is not against us. He is for us. He is on our side. We will never be scattered. We will never be lost. But when life is over, we immediately depart to that far, far better place. That is the teaching, plain as plain language can make it. And that is for us to grasp and to enjoy and to express. We look forward to being more and more growing. And whatever heaven holds for us, I don't know what it holds for us, but it holds development and praise, gratitude, and God always is the centerpiece of our adoration. That's the Bible's teaching. Is it our experience? That's the question for us. Well, we'll leave it there. May God bless His word to us.